Deadline's a senior Iranian official says dividing U.S. anti-Tehran sanctions into nuclear and non-nuclear is unacceptable, reiterating that Iran will return to its commitments when all sanctions are removed. South Korea reports 668 new coronavirus cases, the highest daily count since January 8th. And also, in our headlines, at least 100 civilians are killed in clashes between Ethiopia's Afar and Somali regions, the latest outbreak of violence out of national elections in June. Hello and welcome everybody here in the Iranian capital, Tehran. This is World News. Our top story for this half hour, a senior Iranian official said Tehran does not recognize talks on the separation of nuclear and non-nuclear sanctions. The unnamed official said all sanctions, including those reinstated by the Trump administration and those imposed by the former U.S. president, must be removed. The official added that Iran will return to compliance with the 2015 nuclear deal only if all sanctions are removed permanently and verified. The official noted that the U.S. and Europe must guarantee that the removed sanctions will not be reimposed. Iran says the latest round of nuclear talks in Vienna has shown that all parties involved believe in the efficacy of the 2015 accord. President Hassan Rouhani said there is a unanimous voice saying that the Iran nuclear deal is the best option. Rouhani added that the U.S. needs to, quote, repent for its actions against Iran for rejoining the deal it left 3 years ago. He said if the U.S. demonstrates enough seriousness and sincerity, it can re-enter the accord. Rouhani reiterated that Iran will return to its nuclear obligations only after the U.S. implements its own commitments under the agreement.
A joint commission session between Iran and the remaining participants of the nuclear deal, the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, the JCPOA, comes to an end in Vienna. The sides have set up two expert-level working groups that are going to come up with two lists, one of sanctions to be lifted by the United States and the other of nuclear measures to be undertaken by Iran in order for the country to return to full compliance with the nuclear agreement. Iranian Deputy Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi says Tehran is not interested in any step-by-step return to the deal and is demanding the full removal of sanctions imposed, reimposed or relabeled following the U.S. withdrawal from the JCPOA.
I have come here to do business, but I doubt that there is the same seriousness in the other side. If the U.S. is serious, they should be prepared to lift all sanctions that they have imposed or reimposed against Iran. And after verification, we certainly go back to full compliance.
Iran says it has not and will not engage in any direct or indirect talks with the U.S. It would be up to the other JCPOA signatories, namely Britain, France, Germany, China and Russia, to talk to the Americans. The Joint Commission will meet again in Vienna on Friday to review the work of the expert groups and discuss sequence and timing. But if there's a lack of progress, Tehran says, it will end the talks. We are not in a hurry, says Iran's lead delegate. Homolezgi, Vienna.
Iran's top negotiator, Abbas Araghchi, says the first round of negotiations aimed at reviving the 2015 nuclear deal was constructive. However, he says it's too early to call the talks successful.
I think it was constructive and in the right track. It's too soon to say that it has been successful. That would be known after the work of the working groups. But, of course, we are hopeful. If we were not hopeful, we would have not been here. We would move based on our own policies, on our own instructions. If the other side can, meet our demands, of course, then we can say that it's a successful negotiation. So we have to make it clear that this is our position, but we are quite serious. I have come here to do business, but I doubt that there is the same seriousness in the other side. If the U.S. is serious, they should be prepared to lift all sanctions that they have imposed or reimposed against Iran. After verification, we certainly go back to full compliance. If we wanted to avoid full compliance to the JCPOA, we would have done it before. We would have totally withdrawn from the JCPOA once the U.S. the previous U.S. administration left the JCPOA. So we are quite serious. Nobody can question Iran's goodwill. The JCPOA is alive because of Iran, and we have paid a heavy price for that. Our people have suffered from the sanctions imposed by the United States. And now, if they want to revive JCPOA, if they want to come back to the JCPOA, they should lift all sanctions at once.
Iran's foreign ministry spokesman says Tehran will not come back into full compliance with the 2050 nuclear deal unless the U.S. lifts all sanctions. Saeed Khatibzadeh said all sanctions that have been reimposed on the Islamic Republic must be removed effectively. Khatibzadeh added that, quote, media spinning cannot change the fact that unlike the U.S., Iran remains a participant of the accord. Iran says the U.S. is not a participant of the deal since it unilaterally abandoned it in 2018. The head of Iran's Atomic Energy Organization says the 2015 nuclear agreement won't stop or slow down the country's nuclear industry. Ali Akbar Saleh said Iran's nuclear advances are incomparable to those in the past year. Saleh said 15 different kinds of centrifuges, including IR-6 ones, are now enriching uranium. Saleh noted that Iran's uranium enrichment capacity has increased significantly compared to the previous years. The official added the Islamic Republic now has more than 55 kilograms of 20% enriched uranium. He said Iran also has over 35 tons of yellow cake. Iranian health authorities urge citizens to stay home as the country grapples with a fourth wave of the coronavirus pandemic. Health Ministry spokesman Sima Saadat-Lodi said the latest upsurge of the virus is much worse than the previous one due to the circulation of more contagious strains. Over the past day, Iran saw the biggest jump in its daily infection since the beginning of the pandemic, with nearly 21,000 cases. The country also logged 193 fatalities in the same period. All provincial capitals in Iran, as well as almost every big city, have been designated as high-risk areas. This means restrictions are automatically imposed on entering and leaving the cities. The uptick comes following New Year's travels. India has reported a record number of 115,000 daily coronavirus cases. A spike has taken the country's total to 12.8 million infections. India's death toll now stands at over 166,000. Authorities have already imposed a nighttime curfew in the hardest hit state of Maharashtra, as well as the capital, New Delhi. Health officials have warned that the next 4 weeks will be very critical in India's fight against the pandemic. Elsewhere in Asia, South Korea registered 668 new coronavirus cases, its highest daily caseload in 3 months. Health authorities say over 60% of the infections belong to Seoul and neighboring regions. South Korea has reported more than 106,000 cases and over 1,700 fatalities. Munawar Zaman says making awareness about the coronavirus pandemic is still the greatest challenge India is facing.
People are still taking things lightly. I mean, people don't understand what exactly this coronavirus is, despite so many awareness programs and campaigns run by the government to make people aware what it does, how it kills people, and how people should be aware of keeping themselves safe. The biggest trouble here, what I witnessed since last couple of months, is that people believe that if the vaccination is there, now they don't need to worry about anything. They believe that it is something like a wound which a normal tetanus injection can heal. Then there was a leniency. People started thronging the markets, cinema halls were thrown open, public transport was thrown open, and people started flouting all the government guidelines and protocols. Nobody bothered about what exactly is happening in the country, which has a mammoth population, and controlling such an epidemic is a humongous task for the government. It's not an easy task of controlling a 1.3 billion or more people with such an epidemic with a short period of time.
Canadian Prime Minister Justin Trudeau has warned against the variant-driven third wave of the coronavirus pandemic in his country. Trudeau said the very serious new wave of the virus pushed up hospitalizations and filled up intensive care beds across Canada. Over the past week, the country reported more than 5,000 new cases of COVID-19 per day. Canadian officials are calling for more drastic measures in the affected provinces. The city of Toronto has also canceled all in-person learning at elementary and secondary schools. Brazil, the worst-hit Latin American country, has set another single-day record in its COVID deaths. It confirmed nearly 4,200 fatalities and almost 87,000 cases in 24 hours. At least 100 people have been killed in border clashes between Ethiopia's Afar and Somali regions. The clashes broke out on Friday and continued through Tuesday. Both sides deny having initiated the attacks and blame the other for the violence. The fighting has been the latest outbreak of violence ahead of national elections in June. Northern Ethiopia has witnessed fighting since November 2020 between Prime Minister Abiy Ahmed's government and leaders of Tigray, the northernmost region of the country. The UN has already warned of an alarming crisis in Tigray as border disputes continue. Egypt says the latest round of talks on the Ethiopian Renaissance Dam on the River Nile has failed to make any breakthrough. The talks began on Sunday in the capital of the Democratic Republic of Congo and attended by representatives from Ethiopia, Egypt, and Sudan. The three countries were hoping to resolve a dispute over the giant dam Ethiopia is building on a Nile tributary. Ethiopia says the project is key to its economic development and power generation. However, Egypt is concerned that the dam would threaten supplies of Nile waters. Also, Sudan is worried about the dam's safety and water flows through its own dams and water stations. The negotiations reached a deadlock as the three countries couldn't reach a consensus over filling and operating the dam. Tensions are escalating between Kiev and Moscow over eastern Ukraine and the Russian troop deployment along its border. Now the Ukrainian president has urged NATO to speed up his country's membership plan, but Russia has warned against any such membership. Earlier we discussed the topic in our news review program. Let's take a listen.
Time now for the news review. The Ukrainian president has urged the Western military alliance NATO to speed up his country's membership plan amid growing tensions between Kiev and Moscow. In a tweet directed at the NATO Secretary General, Volodymyr Zelensky said that joining the alliance is the only way to end the war in the eastern Donbass region. Jens Stoltenberg also expressed NATO's serious concerns over Russian military activities along the Ukraine border. The Kremlin has warned that Ukraine's NATO membership would only worsen the situation in its war-torn east. Spokesman Dmitry Peskov stressed that people living in those regions do not want Kiev to join the alliance. Russia and Ukraine have had a long-standing conflict centered on Crimea and Donbass regions. Moscow is also at odds over NATO's eastward expansion. Let's now get some insight on this and see what our guests think about it. So joining me will be George Samueli, Senior Research Fellow with Global Policy Institute in Budapest, and also Marcus Papadopoulos, historian, journalist, and author, joining us out of London. Now, starting with London, Marcus, how do you look at this? What difference does it make to Ukraine? It's insisting it wants to join NATO. What's going to happen if Ukraine becomes a member of NATO? Will it further escalate the situation or calm it down?
Well, first of all, allow me to give some historical perspective on this matter.
Sure.
Volodymyr Zelensky's tweet calling for Ukraine's admission to NATO to be sped up was made on a hugely important day for the Russian and Ukrainian people, because on this day in 1654, the Treaty of Pereyaslav was signed between Tsar Alexei of Moscow and Bogdan Khmelnytsky, which saw Russia and lands today, which are part of Ukraine, but were then known as Little Russia, reunite. So today is a hugely important day for the Russian and Ukrainian people, for it cements the reality that the Russians and the Ukrainians are the same people. They are East Slavs. And Zelensky's tweet is part and parcel of a campaign, a systematic campaign that we have seen in Ukraine since the coup there in February of 2014, in which history is being rewritten, because the Ukrainian authorities, which came to power through a Western orchestrated coup, are now telling the Ukrainian population, including children, that Ukrainians and Russians are distinct from one another, that Russia is alien to Ukraine and Ukraine is alien to Russia. As I said, that is completely and utterly a lie. It is complete and utter falsehood. Now, it must also be said about Zelensky that he is merely a president in name, because those who hold the reins of power in Ukraine are not actually found in Ukraine, but actually reside in Washington, London, and Brussels.
Let me go to Budapest to George Zamorilli and see what George thinks about it. George, given the circumstances and also the explanation that Marcus offered regarding Ukraine joining NATO and its repercussions, how do you foresee the situation? Will it spiral into maybe a war?
Well, that's a very good question, because there appears to be some division among the Western powers as to the way forward. We had a video conference between Putin and Macron and Merkel last week, and then a few days later there was a joint statement coming from the German and French foreign ministers. Now, if you read the statement issued by the German and French foreign ministers, it was very balanced. They were talking about the issue in Ukraine right now are the ceasefire violations. They don't even specify who's responsible for the ceasefire violations. Mm-hmm. They do not, unlike the United States and now unlike the United Kingdom, they do not say that this crisis in Ukraine is about Russian movements within its own territory. Now, when you look at the United States' position, it is entirely of saying that Ukraine is the victim of Russian aggression. The crisis at the moment in Ukraine has been caused by Russia, which sounds like a open-ended guarantee, saying we stand with Ukraine in the face of Russian aggression. Well, when you say something like that, that sounds like you've pretty much given a blank check to Ukraine. And that explains why Zelensky issued this tweet today.
Thank you very much for your comments. We had our guest, we had George Zamorilli, Senior Research Fellow with Global Policy Institute, who joined us from Budapest, and Marcus Papadopoulos, historian, journalist, and author in London with our comments. And that's it for this news review.
Elsewhere, UK-based anti-racism activist has launched a new campaign this month seeking to pressure Westminster into finally defining Islamophobia. Mahsa Salim has actively fought against Islamophobia ever since her own father was murdered in an infamous racist terrorist attack in Birmingham 8 years ago. The campaign is named after her father, Mahmoud Salim, yet British media still refuse to describe him as a victim of terror attack. Robert Carter explains.
We don't want this racist, Islamophobic, misogynistic...
The daughter of a Muslim who was murdered by a white supremacist as he walked home from his local mosque has launched a campaign demanding the UK government finally adopt an Islamophobia definition. Maz Salim, whose father, Mohammed Salim, was killed by a neo-Nazi terrorist 8 years ago, has launched the campaign to highlight Islamophobic hate crimes and force the definition back on the government's agenda. The campaign includes an online hashtag, I am Mohammed Salim, which others can use to post testimonies exposing how dangerous Islamophobia is becoming. Sadly, Mohammed Salim is not the only victim. In 2015, 81-year-old Mohsin Ahmed was killed by two men in a racially motivated attack in Rotherham. And in 2017, Makram Ali was killed during the Finsbury Park terror attack during the holy month of Ramadan. In 2018, an all-party parliamentary group issued a report on anti-Muslim prejudice, which urged the government to define Islamophobia. So far, the government has refused to do so.
Islamophobic attacks and racist verbal abuse are becoming near normalised here in Britain, with many Muslims complaining that it's become basically a daily occurrence. But if the government continues to refuse to acknowledge that Islamophobia is a very real and vicious form of hate crime, then preventing future attacks and also providing justice to victims will continue to get all the more harder. Robert Carter, London.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Iranian Radio. Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Inside Israel. About half of secular Israelis, 48%, are unwilling to live alongside Haredim or ultra-Orthodox Jews. That's according to a poll conducted by the Aluma Equality Advocacy Group and the ERI Research Institute in Israel. According to the poll, 69% of secular Israelis said they would rather have Arab neighbors than Haredi ones. This, as another 62% said they would rather live next to Bedouins, who are also Palestinian descendants, than with the ultra-Orthodox Jews.
Well, the situation is not very exciting. It's not very... we didn't choose it, but it happened. I mean, quite a few times in the year, in every year, all the time there is, you know, opportunities when the secular and the non-secular have, you know, very complicated discussions between each other. And with the corona, we've seen it so many times, and I hope it's going to go down, but it looks that, you know, that there is a big wall between the secular people and the non-secular people.
This is a record high of hostility towards the ultra-Orthodox community in Israel. According to the author of the study, Dr. Gali Sambira, there's no doubt that the greatest tension exists between the ultra-Orthodox and secular Israelis. The secular Israelis who identify themselves as liberals are only liberal towards the sectors that are convenient for them, the study noted. For example, they are liberal towards Arabs, but not towards the ultra-Orthodox Jews. This while traditional Israelis are liberal towards religious Israelis and the ultra-Orthodox. Each group considers itself to be liberal. Apparently, the coronavirus pandemic also increased the polarization. 74% of Haredim reported that the situation has become worse towards them. They feel it in real life as well. One respondent to the survey said, "If I cough on the bus, I feel like a hired assassin. If a Haredi gets on the bus, he immediately feels like an enemy to the people." The results of the poll showed the evident polarization between different sectors in Israel. Among the different groups in Israel, the greatest tension exists between the ultra-Orthodox and secular Israelis. Secularism is the point of contention between Zionists and the ultra-Orthodox community inside and outside of Israel. Many in Israel, and of course across the world, wrongly believe that Zionism is a part of Judaism, or is compatible with Judaism, or is even the main part of Judaism. All of those are actually false, according to ultra-Orthodox Rabbi Yaakov Shapiro. Zionism was created to negate Judaism. Zionism was created to replace Judaism. The differences between Judaism and Zionism are vast and profound. On social media, the conversation took a different turn. Shira on Twitter says, "I guess I've always thought I was very familiar with those rifts. Like I thought the main Orthodox secular rift was between the Haredim and secular Israelis. But I didn't realize how much animosity there was between secular Israelis and the group I most identify with, Dati Leumi." Genesis says, "They are very secular though, and this often puts them at odds with other right-wing parties because they think the Hasidic Haredim should do their military service just like other Israelis." Gil says, "Israeli society has an aggressive counter-push to it between Haredim and secular authorities. I've only seen it up close a few times, but it's scary on both sides."
Each time that there is a trial, that he must stand for a trial, he's not coming, or he's making a closer for Israel or something. And we are really mad at him.
Okay, well, the question here is what the definition of Judaism and Jews is. Basically, Judaism is a religion, a pure religion, the service of Almighty God, the practice of the commandments of the Torah, the Jewish requirements, versus the new nationalistic political movement, Zionism, which drops everything holy and everything attached to God. One of the basics of Judaism is a concept that Jewish people are in exile. For 2,000 years, we are forbidden to fight other nations. Then we have this new movement, which fights for their nationalism and for their country. These people, from the very beginning, are embarrassed by traditional Judaism. They didn't want to see this continuing. They don't want to see this in their way. But still in all, we are here. Our communities are strong. We are loyal to God. We don't fight our neighbors. We practice our religion. And this is unappreciated by them. From the very beginning, they attempted and they did all in their ability to uproot Judaism, the belief in God, from the masses of the Jewish people. Aside of their movement, who are people that unfortunately left Judaism for a long time, they attempted to uproot Judaism from the remaining communities in the Holy Land, or those who immigrated to the Holy Land. They did everything they could to impose their lifestyle and their beliefs and their approach upon everyone. They hoped that Jewish tradition would no longer continue, but thank God they were unsuccessful. They are unsuccessful. Well, unfortunately, the mainstream media in Israel, as in so many other parts of the world, are on the other side, are on the side of the secular people in Israel. Unfortunately, they don't respect the community that lived in the Holy Land way before Zionism and this new movement came up to the Holy Land. They don't respect the serious communities in the Holy Land, the serious leadership of our communities, and you know, all these communities are totally disregarded, not respected, and basically oppressed.
Much of the ultra-Orthodox community considers itself anti-Zionist. Much of the friction between the secular community and the ultra-Orthodox community revolves around the definition of Judaism and what Zionism means for both groups. The propaganda that Zionists have churned out for the past 100 years have confused and conflicted Zionism and Judaism. The average person thinks that Israel is the Jewish so-called state and that Zionism is Judaism and wouldn't know the difference. According to Zionism, Jewish identity is political and it is also national. According to Judaism, Jewish identity is completely religious. Thus, a Jew by definition is somebody who accepted the Jewish religion or somebody that is defined by the Jewish religion as a Jew. According to Zionism, however, Jewish identity is political and it is defined the same way that we define any nationalist like a Canadian or a Frenchman. According to Zionism, Jewish identity is centered around a nation state which they randomly decided is the nation-state that was incepted in 1948 onto Palestinian lands that they call Israel. So you can see that the differences are immense, and the friction has been there since the inception of Palestinian lands in 1948 and has only grown far apart. The latest poll by the Aluma Equality Advocacy Group and the ERI Research Institute in Israel on the tension between secular Israelis and the ultra-Orthodox Jewish community only confirms this schism. On social media, the conversation took a different turn. Baruch on Twitter says, the same way the Israeli left and secular parties uses Haredim as a boogeyman to galvanize their electorate, they use the settlers. We have huge budgets. We upset the Arabs and the world. We're fanatics. What type of kippah do secular Israeli politicians wear when they're at a religious ceremony or place? I've noticed that often left-wing politicians use knitted kippahs, customary among the religious Zionists, and right-wing politicians put black kippahs, like the ultra-Orthodox Haredim. Brian says, you must admit that it's a similar thing going on in secular Israeli minds when Haredim start moving into their neighborhoods, and they begin to worry that the Haredim will start demanding that shops close on Shabbat, no driving on the street, etc.
It was certainly not done for the peaceful, religious, God-fearing community that lived in the Holy Land way before this movement came. This was not done for refugees from the Holocaust who are seriously religious people and very strongly oppose the movement of Zionism even before the Holocaust. This was done for the people who dropped Judaism for a long time and insisted that they want to have a sovereign homeland for themselves, which happens to be in total contrast to Judaism and Jewish tradition. And they forced so many people to go along with their philosophy. Unfortunately, so many refugees from the Holocaust that didn't have any other choice, and they were like almost forced to immigrate to the Holy Land. This was not in favor of so many people. So many people who could have had so many other alternatives, and unfortunately they were forced to the Holy Land against their will. Now, to make this very clear, this is not in favor of the Jewish people as a whole. This is not in favor of God or God's religion. This is in favor of a community of people who decided to drop God and drop Jewish religion and do their political movement on the account of so many people, Jewish and non-Jewish alike. Okay, religious Jews follow God, believe in God, believe in the basics of Jewish belief, practice the Jewish religion, the commandments, 613 commandments of the Holy Torah. One of the basics of Jewish belief is that we are in exile and we are forbidden to fight other nations. We are required to live in peace with our neighbors, not to harm or, God forbid, kill anyone. On the other side, we have the Zionist movement, which is the, generally speaking, the secular movement of Israel in general terms, who don't practice Judaism, don't believe in God. As I say, they simply don't believe in God. This was from the very beginning of Zionism to the present day. Masses of Jewish people, unfortunately, and they have nothing in their way to continue to support their national movement and their state of Israel, which they believe and they insist to call it, to call this a Jewish state. They would oppress other people, as unfortunately we see already for decades, kill and steal everything which is forbidden in Judaism. We need to be very clear, and we need to understand a very simple concept. There is a great difference between Judaism and Zionism. Judaism is a religion, an ancient, old, thousands of year religion, and masses of Jewish people, basically the entire Jewish people that followed this religion for thousands of years. Then we have a relatively new movement, a national movement, which has nothing to do with religion, has nothing to do with godliness, a purely political movement, basically transforming Judaism from a religion into a nationalism. Should never be confused. In addition, my final point is that we have to understand, and masses of people in the world need to understand, that the state of Israel as a government, as a movement, in no way represents world Jewry. It's a group of people who happen to be from Jewish descent, who don't follow anything of Judaism, and still in all, they do everything they can, and all crimes they commit, all violations of God's word and God's Torah, and unfortunately they still insist to represent all Jews. This is not the case, and should never be. They should never be considered as the representation of myself, my family, my communities, or the Jewish world at large.
Emir,
The new data coming out of Israel on the tensions between secular Israelis and the ultra-Orthodox community gives clues of a crumbling society. The data shows that it is merely impossible for secular Israelis and the ultra-Orthodox community to coexist side by side. They believe that they are too different to live in the same neighborhood. The Israeli project meant to bring the two groups together to justify it as a home for all Jews. But it seems that not all Jews feel this way, as there are some fundamental issues that Israel can't seem to get rid of. For now, it seems that the crumbling apart of Israeli society continues, all the while politicians have immersed themselves in a fourth election after three failed ones in less than 2 years.
From me and the production team here at Inside Israel, it's goodbye for now.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him,
الجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة علي حبه جنة وصيم النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة علي حبه جنة وصيم النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the qualities of the pious people based on the sermon of the pious in Nahjul Balagha. We previously discussed about the quality that Imam Ali alayhi salam mentioned in this sermon, where he says that وَيُعْطِي مَنْ حَرَمَهُ, that a pious person is one who gives even the one who denies and does not give him when he need. And we explained how important this quality is and how it leads to closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In this session, inshallah, we'll discuss about وَيَصِلُ مَنْ قَطَعَهُ, that a pious person is one who forms relations with those who cut off relations with him. يَصِلُ مَنْ قَطَعَهُ. There is just one important reminder that I would like to you to have in this particular in these sessions that I'm giving lately, is that these qualities that Imam Ali alayhi salam is mentioning are for, of course, those people who are not evil in their intentions and not really wanting misguidance. It's about these types of people. So sometimes if they are people who are actually seeking misguidance and they cut off relations from us, it doesn't mean we go and forge forcefully relationships with them with the excuse that, okay, we are supposed to be good people. It doesn't work like that, because there are some people who are actually wishing to cause misguidance in the society. Such people, we need to, of course, stay away from them based on the situations and based on following a progressive and slowly step-by-step method of trying to guide them.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, when we talk about this particular quality of forging or forming relations with the one who cuts off relations with us, this is actually based on the fact that a pious person is one who bases his decisions on a very different level. He bases his decisions on some other criteria, and these criteria are actually divine criteria. So under normal circumstances, if a person cuts relationships with me, if I don't have any material benefit from him, I will also cut relations with him if I look at it in a material way. And normally when a person cuts off relations with me, even I would feel shy, let's say, to go towards him for some material reason. It would mean I would have to humble myself a lot and expect a lot of humiliation for that material benefit. But here, it's not about any material benefit. It's about something else. It's about the spiritual benefit the spiritual closeness that a person has with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when he forms relationships only and only for him. And that is why one of the phrases in Hadith Mi'raj of whereby when the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam met or spoke with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Mi'raj, one of the phrases that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions there is that wajabat mahabbati lil muta'atifina fiyya wa wajabat mahabbati lil mutawasilina fiyya or wajabat mahabbati lil mutaqati'ina fiyya wa wajabat mahabbati lil mutawasilina fiyya. That means my love becomes compulsory for those people who form relationships only and only for my sake. لِلْمُتَوَاصِلِينَ فِيَّ means the only reason why they form this relationship is because of me, because they want me in my love or in my pleasure.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, we mentioned that one of the qualities of the pious people is that they forge relationships with those who cut relationships with them. This is a very important thing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at the end of the day there are certain perfections that He has in store for humanity that can never ever be achieved except and only except when the society has formed certain relationships. Only through the societal relationships these perfections can be achieved. One of those perfections is the love of God. That love of God, of course, has different levels and different different manifestations, right? One of those manifestations are in the social level. When a person forms that relationship with someone, despite that person cutting him off, despite that person showing him hate, despite that person harming him, despite that person not wanting him to come close to him, but he does that only and only because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala likes it, because Allah loves those people who form relationships with their family, with their believing brothers and sisters, with their Muslims and fellow human beings. This formation of a relationship for the sake of God leads to perfection. And a pious person, because of that feeling that he has to create that perfection with him, is always looking for that. And there are various narrations we have from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam regarding this, whereby one of them of course is this narration where Imam Jafar Sadiq alayhi salam says ittaqullah wa kunu ikhwatun barara mutahabbina fillah wa mutawasilin mutarahimin. That be pious, be good brothers, kind brothers, love each other for Allah, form relationships for Allah, meet each other, okay, and remember the word of God when you meet each other. These are certain qualities that we are reminded of, and this is of course one of the places where a pious person shines and shows that closeness that he wants with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by forming that relationship despite the other wanting to cut off. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the courage to have such a good character. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
Muhammadun
زمن ولا هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال هناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.